Our worship continues as we work our way through a mini-series I've called Male and Female. And the title of today's message is Gay Christianity. And this will be part one, Lord willing, of I think we can do it in two parts, a two-part message. If you were to think of a sermon that had to do with homosexuality or gay Christianity, and let me quickly say, I know we might have some visitors and such, this is not a suggestion just for informational purposes. We do have a children's church available in the back, and that is up through fourth grade. That's not saying you need to take advantage of it, just in case you weren't aware of that. It's a little more sensitive of a topic today. If you were to hear a message on homosexuality or gay Christianity, if I could paint with the broad brush, you can maybe divide them into two categories, right? If the sermon was at a conservative, Bible-believing church, it may have been kind of a fire and brimstone presentation. As the pastor pronounced eternal damnation on sodomites who sin against God's holiness, and you listen carefully to the preaching on the six key biblical texts that condemn homosexuality, and you think to yourself, it's accurate, and you're convinced yet again that homosexuality is a sin, even though you listen to the gentleman preach, and you wonder if deep inside he even loves homosexuals. In fact, you might even wonder if he would have the love of Christ for them. On the other hand, the sermon may have been in a liberal Protestant church, and that's where you may hear an emotional first-person account of somebody who would proclaim the love of Christ for all believers, both straight and gay. And after he would maybe briefly work through the six verses that appear to condemn homosexuality, he would assure you they're commonly misunderstood. And you'll soon find yourself captivated by a very sad, emotional story of how he has been victimized by a church that has failed to understand his sexual orientation. And you will find yourself feeling hurt for him, feeling that he really is a nice guy, feeling that there probably maybe are gay Christians, because that's certainly the way it at least feels. And I know that dichotomy is not always accurate, but I'm not the only one who's noticed that. I have a quote up here from Grant and Horn. They put it this way in their book, A Natural Affections. It is the sad tendency of modern man to either do the right thing in the wrong way or to do the wrong thing in the right way. We either hold to the truth obnoxiously or we hold to a lie graciously. We are either a rude angel or a polite devil. Often what poses as a cruel orthodoxy is defeated by what poses as a kind heresy. A quote is worth thinking about. Notice the key verb there, poses. What poses as a cruel orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is not cruel. And what poses as a kind heresy, I promise you, heresy is never kind. But it seems that way to people today. And there are many people, including many of our young people, who have heard orthodox preaching on this topic in such a less than loving way that they've just been turned off. And when they listen to a message, especially that's light on content but deep on feeling, they find their hearts drawn to a viewpoint that's really not a biblical viewpoint. So I want you to know my heart on this topic. It's what I see in 2 Timothy 2:24-26. Paul wrote, the Lord's bond servant, he's talking about a guy like Paul, and I trust my heart would be a guy like me, must not be quarrelsome. Guys, we should not be quarrelsome people, right? If you're known as a fighter, and that's what you're known for, you might want to meditate on this text. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I would put gay Christianity right in this text, no doubt. There are professing believers embracing gay Christianity. They don't know this. But they are held in the snare of the devil. They're being held captive. I'm not saying they even understand this. And what is my response? As I have no desire to quarrel, to fight, I want to show them complete love and kindness. And my heart would be, I would be very glad to listen to your story. And if you have been hurt, to hear it out and to compassionately listen and to show you care. No problem at all. I'll do that with anyone, heterosexual or professing homosexual, praying that maybe God, by his grace, would grant them the gift of repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. That's my heart. I want that to be your heart. And in today's message, first part that talks about gay Christianity, it's going to have a little bit of an apologetic flavor to it. And what I mean by that this morning is I'm preaching to Christians. And one of my main goals today is to help you as a follower of Jesus. If somebody were to say to you, hey, but I am a gay Christian, that you would be able to lovingly, kindly, compassionately, in a Christ-like way, listen to their story, and then say with gentleness, could I share a few things with you? Because one of the things you will hear is that, you know what? The Bible is really, really thick. And you have six verses that condemn homosexuality, allegedly. Six. Only six. Now let's think about it. This big, fat, thick Bible, come on. You have six. And that's all you have. And I have read that an incredibly large number of times, even in doing research for this mini-series. So you say, where do you begin? I would say, you know, you're right. There are six verses that condemn homosexuality, but let's pretend there weren't. That wouldn't change my mind in the least. Because from Genesis to Revelation, God's whole word affirms heterosexuality. Let's leave those six verses alone for the sake of argument, and let's just open up the Bible. And some of what we're going to get in this first point will be review from some of the previous messages. To the degree it's review, I hope it's helpful. Let's just begin with the Genesis account. It's always a good place to begin. God created people heterosexual. God created marriage to be heterosexual. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 8, God created man, that's mankind, in his own image. All people, we've mentioned this, are worthy of our respect because they're all made in the image of God. In the image of God, he created him. Notice, male and female, he created them. Then God goes on, the account goes on, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. What do we see? God creates mankind. How? Male and female. We've mentioned this throughout the last two messages. Sex is binary. There are males, there are females. You say, what if I choose not to identify as male or female? I mean, that's certainly your option. You could choose to identify as anything you want, but there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are males and there's females. That's just what God says. And not only did he create these two people as male and female, he had a purpose for that. Because the male and the female, they come together in marriage. And God said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. You say, how can you be fruitful? That's a reference to reproduction. Sex is not only binary, sex is purposeful. It's about more than just having children, but it certainly is about having children. I've said this in the past as a pastor. I just enjoy doing weddings. I'm thankful to doing weddings. If a couple ever said to me, we just don't like kids, I would say, you know, I don't really think you're ready to get married yet. Now, I got to be careful. There are many couples who would embrace children, and God in his good providence hasn't blessed them with children. Okay, that's different. But the biblical mandate is be fruitful and multiply. Two men cannot be fruitful and multiply. Two women cannot be fruitful and multiply. I know I'm stating the obvious, But this is a reality, and we see it right here in Genesis. No condemnation of homosexuality, nor do we need one. God creates two people, a male and a female, and he tells them that they would multiply. They would come together in marriage and have children. Genesis 1, 27 and 8. Let's go to 2:18. The Lord God said before he made the woman, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So everything God creates is good. And then there's this kind of almost shocking comment in 2:18. It's not good for the man to be alone. So what does God do? Notice, I will make a helper. That's one word, review. What kind of helper? Suitable. Key word. Underline it, star it. That word is not identical. God could have made another man for the man. God could have easily done that. Now, they couldn't have been fruitful and multiplied, but just forget that for now. God made a helper suitable. The word means corresponding to. God did not make an identical helper for the man. God made a corresponding helper. Right here, no overt condemnation of homosexuality, but a complete affirmation of heterosexuality. I've actually heard, and again, my research in a sermon by a quote-unquote gay Christian, that we who believe the Bible deny the Bible. You know, again, sometimes it's hard to think logically. If you believe the Bible on homosexuality, you deny this verse. Because you are condemning homosexuals to a life of aloneness. And this says it's not good for the man to be alone. So why would you tell a homosexual he has to go through life alone when in reality he wouldn't be alone if he would just have the opportunity to spend his life with another man? And that's the kind of twisted thinking that you'll be confronted with. It obviously is contrary to the text. Let's let God define the answer to aloneness. It's not good for the man to be alone. God says, I will make him a suitable helper. And if somebody says, but I'm a gay Christian, what am I supposed to do? You would say, you are welcome to embrace God's design. You are welcome to marry a woman, one that God made suitable for you. You say, but I don't want to marry a woman. You don't have to get married. You say, but I want to marry a man. But that's not God's design. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, again, I want to be careful. Because if you don't care about Christianity and if you don't care about the Bible, you would just dismiss all this. And I get that. That's not my point today. My point is for people who claim to be Christians. Part of Christianity is submitting to God. And this is what God clearly says here in Genesis 2:18. It goes on then in Genesis 2:22 and 3 and says, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of the man. God created a woman for the man, and God brings the woman to the man. And this is the first wedding ceremony ever, right? You know, I've three daughters. Nancy and I have been blessed with three girls. All of them are married. Thankful for that. And three times I've had the joy of walking one of my daughters down the aisle, okay, as part of a wedding ceremony. And I was very, very grateful, very, very thankful. And I already know some of you are thinking, you didn't look thankful. You were crying like a baby. Okay. I was, but it wasn't out of sadness. It was out of the emotion of joy. And I mean this, and I thank God publicly for this. God has blessed us with three daughters, and they're all believers in Christ. We take no credit for that. That is by God's grace. And all three of them have married young men, men that are followers of Jesus Christ. We take no credit for that. That is by God's grace. And as a dad, I was grateful that I could walk my daughter down an aisle and take her hand and then put it into this other person's hand, okay, who I love, okay, and be grateful. That's how it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a man and a woman together. And the text continues, Genesis, obviously, 2:24. I'll stop here. This reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. You don't leave a father and a father. Children aren't supposed to have two fathers. A man shall leave his father and his mother. You don't leave two mothers. Children aren't supposed to have two mothers. But you leave a father and a mother, and then that man is joined to his wife. And that is more than physical, but it certainly includes physical, that they would become one flesh in a way that is blatantly obvious from a physical standpoint, in a way that no two men can come together physically, in a way that no two women can come together physically. It's impossible. It was never designed to be that way. You say, Greg, but there's no condemnation of homosexuality in these texts. Correct? There is an affirmation of heterosexuality completely through these texts. And so the point being that here in the Bible, we see it crystal clear that people in marriage are heterosexual. When I was announcing this little mini-series, I've mentioned a couple times, hey, if you guys have questions, shoot me emails. And a number of you did. I'm so grateful. And I'll try to slide just every now and then some of the more common questions I've had into the message. Here's a big one. Should I go to a homosexual wedding ceremony? And you know, that's a difficult question. If it were easy, I don't think anybody would be asking it. And certainly there's a good thing within us that says, I want to love people. I want to build gospel bridges. And I am 100% in agreement with that. And we need to know how to do that in wise ways. But before you would decide to go to a homosexual wedding ceremony, let me just ask you a couple questions that you might want to think through a little bit. And one question would be this. Is there any such thing as a homosexual wedding? Do we have such a thing as a homosexual wedding? Because is there any such thing as homosexual marriage? You see, in my mind, if you think about it, saying, Greg, what is a homosexual wedding? In my mind, that's like trying to draw a square circle. I don't know how to do that. What is a square circle? It doesn't connect. A marriage by the one who created marriage. Guys, newsflash, government did not create marriage. Marriage is not something we got out of Washington, D.C., amen, okay? Or England or whatever, okay. Marriage was created by God, and God's the one who said it's a male and a female. So, just like a male, to go back to the previous messages, can dress like a woman, chemically assault her body, and even have surgery to make her look like a man. She's not a man, she's still a woman because God made her a woman. That's just the way it is. And marriage is between a man and a woman. You can't really have a marriage between two men, two women. The one who designed marriage makes that clear. So is what's being called a wedding even a real wedding? That'd be one question to wrestle with. The second question is, do you approve of the wedding? Here's two guys, and they are, quote-unquote, to use the word, getting married. Do you approve of that? And if you don't, then we would just ask, okay, so why are you at the wedding? You know, in the Book of Common Prayer from the Anglican Church, they have the traditional wedding vows, which I don't think can be improved upon. Part of the traditional Book of Common Prayer wedding ceremony includes a saying not everybody uses, but I think you're familiar with it. It goes like this. Should anyone present know of any reason that this couple should not be joined in holy matrimony? Speak now, or forever hold your peace. See, that's what's going on at a wedding. Anyone here, do you like think these two people shouldn't get married? Speak now or forever hold your peace. And the idea, at least, is you're at the wedding and you're like, no, I'm good with it. Would that be accurate if you're at a homosexual wedding? Yeah, I have nothing to say. I have no objection, right? I don't believe there's anything wrong with what's going on. You'd want to think about that. And a third thing to think about is many people will say, and it's a good question. Well, Greg, I realize that if they're getting married to homosexual people, marriage, quote unquote, I know they're sinful, but the fact is everybody's a sinner. That's accurate. And if you're like, I'm not going to go to a wedding unless they're not sinners, then we can't go to any wedding. I get that. But let me address that. there is a difference between struggling with sin and celebrating sin. Let me see if I can make that clear. You know, you might have a friend, he says, I get angry, I lose my temper. I'm not proud of it. Would you pray for me? And you would say, of course I'll pray for you. And you try to encourage him. He's struggling with the sin. And he says, you know what, I'm getting married. Would you pray? I don't want to get angry with my spouse. I know I'll be tempted to. Pray for me. And you would say, of course I will. Oh, and by the way, would you come to my wedding? Well, of course I would. And I'm praying for you. This guy's not celebrating his sin. Now, let's change it. Hey, you know I get angry a lot. Yeah. Now, you don't know this maybe, but I just have an angry orientation. I'm just an angry person. What I do is I fight. I enjoy it. In fact, I found a woman who likes to fight. We get together and we beat each other up. That's what we do. And we're going to get married so that we can beat each other up our whole lives. Would you want to come to our wedding? And what would you... Now, you know, I know some of you are thinking, yeah, I'd like to... No, don't. Okay. You would say, oh, come on. That's... No. I don't want to... There's a difference between I struggle with the temptation to anger and violence, but I want to get married. Now, change it. Hey, I struggle with homosexual temptation. And you would say to your brother, I'll pray for you. Man, there's a lot of temptations we struggle with. I'm praying for you. And one day he might say, and I'm planning to get married. You want to come to my wedding? You would say, I'd love to come to your wedding. Looking forward to meeting your girlfriend. That's awesome. And I'm praying for you. Because I know even as you're getting married. Now, I think you would want to tell this young lady about your struggles. And then we're praying for you and encouraging you. We're not saying you have to be perfect to get married. But see, in that illustration, I hope you realize this is a Christian struggling with temptation. That's a lot different than somebody who identifies in their sin and embraces their sin and celebrates their sin and wants you to come to a ceremony that celebrates their sin. Those are very different things. And I hope those would be some things for you to think about when you kind of struggle with that issue a little bit of would I go to a wedding like that. Okay? Genesis, people in marriage are heterosexual. Jesus, people in marriage are heterosexual. See, some people will say, but Greg, that was in Genesis. That's like a long time ago, right? We followed Jesus. Well, what did Jesus teach? Again, review from last time, Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Jesus answered and said, have you not read? See, Jesus is going back to the Bible. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Jesus is quoting the Genesis account. He's considering it literal and authoritative. He continues in 19:5 and 6. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So the man, again, leaves his father and mother, and he's joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You say, what do you see in this text? I see Jesus affirming that God made mankind male and female. And then Jesus affirming that you come together, a husband and a wife. Here's one of the things you'll commonly hear. If homosexuality is a big deal, show me a verse where Jesus condemns it. Okay, we don't even have to deal with that. Just look what Jesus affirmed. Jesus affirmed heterosexual marriage. It's right here. And somebody will say, oh, come on, you're not answering my question. Jesus didn't condemn it. Newsflash, Jesus never condemned rape. Does that mean it's okay? Jesus never condemned bestiality. Jesus never condemned pedophilia. So are you going to tell me those things are okay? Come on, you're not being fair. People that are arguing for gay Christianity, I'm being honest, they're not looking at the text and saying, what does the text think? I know how I feel. My feelings determine reality. There has to be a way to argue biblically that what I'm doing is okay. Oh, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Well, there's another reason why. Jesus lived in a Jewish culture where homosexuality was not an issue. Paul ministered in a Greek culture where homosexuality was an issue, like it is for us today. And Paul was very quick to speak out against homosexuality. You don't need to address something people don't struggle with. Okay? Jesus makes it very clear that he embraces the Genesis teaching on people being created male and female, heterosexual, and then coming together in marriage that is heterosexual. But not only do we see this in Genesis and Jesus, we also see it in the writings of Paul. And specifically, Paul uses heterosexual marriage as a picture of the gospel. Okay? And again, I know this is a review, but I hope just thinking of it in this context will be helpful. What did Paul say in Ephesians 5:22-23? The husband is the head of the wife, is Christ is the head of the church. Now, we've heard that, and it's a verse you might just kind of blow by, but think of it in the context of today's discussion. The husband is the head of the wife. For today, don't even worry about head, okay? The husband is the head of the husband. No, no, no. The husband is the head of the wife. There's a difference between a husband and a wife. That's a picture of the difference of Christ and the church. So in some way, men, married men, we are supposed to mirror Christ to our wives, even as Christ is the head of the church. And we'll talk about that more in weeks to come. I just want to make the point, this is impossible with homosexual marriage. Let's keep going. Ephesians 5:24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And again, we'll talk about submission later, but whatever it means, it only works if, as there is a difference between the church and Christ, there is a difference between a wife and a husband. You can't have this with two men. You can't have this with two women. It simply is meaningless. And yet for Paul, he's saying heterosexual marriage, a picture of the gospel. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Again, homosexuality, this text does not apply. You have to have a husband and a wife who are different. And then wraps up in 5:28-30. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Here we go. Just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. There has to be a difference in marriage for the illustration that Paul is using to work. How do I know this is an illustration of the gospel? For this reason, verse 31, a man shall leave his father and mother, Paul quoting from Genesis 2:24, and shall be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. Real quick, review on mystery. Mystery is not like an Agatha Christie thing, right? Mystery is, in the Old Testament, it wasn't so clear, and now Christ reveals it, and now we see it. That's mystery. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Okay? Our marriages, to all of us who are married, our marriages are supposed to be, were designed to be, an illustration of Christ and the church, an illustration of the gospel. Getting ahead of myself, but let me say it real quick, men. I'm supposed to be loving my wife in a way that would demonstrate the love of Christ for his church. You say, Greg, but what about when your wife is doing things that annoy you, bother you, whatever? Ask yourself the question, what does God do for you when you do things that annoy him, if I could put that in quotes? Bother him. He doesn't say, I don't love you anymore. God still loves us even when we're not doing all we should be doing. That's the kind of love we are called to. And it only works when you have a man and a woman. Two men, two women. The illustration's gone. You might as well just set Ephesians 5 aside. God's word affirms heterosexuality. So what am I doing? I am making it clear that some people would say, you only have sex. Clear verses that condemn homosexuality. And my response would be, pause. Can we talk about that? Because we don't even have to look at those six. And if it would make you more comfortable, let's not. And I can show you that God created people heterosexual. I can show you that marriage is heterosexual. It is right in the scripture from beginning to end. This is the clear teaching of God's word. Having said that, there are six verses that clearly condemn homosexuality. Now, a gay Christian has to do something with those. Now, remember, if you don't care about the Bible and don't claim to be a Christian, you don't care. But a quote-unquote gay Christian has to do something with those. So what I want to do, there's six, there's three in the Old Testament, three in the New. This morning, we're going to look quickly at the three in the Old, starting with Leviticus. That'll be our second point. God's law forbids homosexuality. And two of those three are in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. Let's take a quick look at them. I have them on the screen. Leviticus 18, 22. You shall not lie with the male as one lies with the female. It is an abomination. So you look at that and you think, wow, what could I do with that to change it? I don't know. Let's look at the next one. Leviticus 20, 13. If there's a man who lies with the male as those who lie with the woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If you would just look at those for a little bit and think about them, what would you conclude? The average gay Christian will conclude, I can't do anything with them. They're there. So what they will say, and there's actually different versions, I cannot argue against the clear meaning of the text. Nothing comes to my mind. You say, so what do? They do many things. I'm going to give you three common objections to saying this would prohibit homosexuality. You say, Greg, what's the first one? Very common. It's true, but it's irrelevant. It's completely irrelevant. And you, of course, would say, well, why do you say it's irrelevant? And they would say, because this is for Jews at that time in Israel. It's only for them. I'm not Jewish living in Israel. This does not apply to me. It simply doesn't. See, God had special rules for his people. So if we lived back in Israel at this time, then we would not be allowed to engage in homosexual behavior. But these do not apply to us today, and that's just reality. You say, what would your response be? My response would be, let's just look at the Bible. What does Leviticus 18 say? You say, well, verse 22 says you shall not lie with the male as one lies with the female. It's an abomination. That's correct. What does verses 24 and 25 say? Let me read. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. The nations, those aren't Jews. The nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled, for the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. God is judging the nations, not Israel, for sin. Sin that included homosexuality. So if someone wants to say, Greg, I get the Leviticus passages, okay? I admit that I can't explain them any differently, but they don't apply. I would simply go to Leviticus 18, 24 through 25, right? If I had a paper Bible, maybe I'd jot that down next to Leviticus 18, 22. The Bible clearly answers that. It's not irrelevant for people that are not Jewish living in that time. Second example, second objection. I've actually heard this more than the first one. You are so inconsistent. Look at you opening up to Leviticus. Oh, look at this verse. Man can't sleep with a man. And you just skip over the verses about not eating pork and shellfish. You eat shrimp. Yeah, I do. If it's grilled, I don't eat fried food. Okay. But yeah, if it's grilled, I eat shrimp. Well, there. So you're a hypocrite. You guys probably are one of those churches that say homosexuality is wrong. And then you have an anniversary service and have pork. Yeah. Yeah. Talk about cherry picking Leviticus. And that's very common. What would you say to that, guys? What would you say? There's a couple of things to say. Let me go backwards to Leviticus 20:13. If there's a man who lies with the male on those who lie with the woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. For homosexuality and for certain other sins, the penalty was death. That's never said for violating the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. It never says eat lobster and die. Okay? It doesn't say that. Now, you wouldn't eat lobster, you wouldn't eat shrimp, whatever, if you were Jewish at this point in time. But the Bible clearly teaches that if you engage in homosexuality, you should be put to death. You say, okay, Greg, so how do I think through those things? Well, one, just look and see what God says would result in the death penalty. You say, is there anything else that would help me to know what items in Leviticus I should be following today and which ones I should not? With dietary laws, yes. Just remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, let me do Leviticus 20:13. I have that up here. Okay, here I go. Mark 7, 18 through 19 is the verse I want. What did Jesus say in Mark 7? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? That was the context of, I didn't ceremonially wash my hands before I ate, so I'm defiled. Jesus says, no, that doesn't defile you because it doesn't go into your heart, but into your stomach. That is the food, and it's eliminated. Now, here's the phrase, Mark 7, verse 19. Thus Jesus declared all foods clean. So if you say to me, are you going to eat pork at our big banquet? I would say no, because I don't eat pork, but that's another issue. It's not like a Levitical thing, okay? I'm going to be eating the chicken. If you say, okay, but could you eat the pork? Sure, I could eat the pork. You say, am I allowed to eat the pork? Yeah, go for it. Eat the pork. You say, why? Because Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus did not declare homosexuality acceptable. So I do have on homosexuality in Leviticus a very clear teaching that the judgment on it is death. That is not on the dietary restrictions. But I have the clear words of Jesus that the dietary restrictions are not applied in our New Testament economy. And thus, it's not inconsistent to say, yes, we still observe what many would call the moral law, and we don't observe all of what is sometimes called the ceremonial law. But here's yet a third objection. Some would say, you know, the whole Leviticus thing is just irrelevant. That was the first objection. And the other, you know, it was about Israel, not the other nations. We responded to that. There was the second objection. You're inconsistent. You eat pork or, you know, lobster or whatever. Just responded to that. Third, Leviticus is law. I believe in Jesus. I am under grace. Didn't Jesus abolish the law? Well, as many of you know, Matthew 5:17 says something quite different. Do not think that I came to abolish the law. I didn't. not the law or the prophets. Law would be the first part of the Bible. The Jewish Bible was law, prophets, and writings. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. We could summarize, I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. One of the reasons, guys, we don't follow all of the quote-unquote ceremonial laws, some people don't like that phrase, and that's fine. But one of the reasons we don't follow, for example, teaching on Old Testament sacrifice is because Christ fulfilled it. When you're reading through your Bible, should you read through all of the teaching on animal sacrifices? Yes. You say, Greg, but we don't sacrifice animals anymore. That is accurate. Okay? You say, so why did they do it back then? It was a picture. Hebrews said it's a shadow of a coming reality. The reality is Christ. And when Jesus comes and dies on a cross and sheds his blood, he is fulfilling the picture that we read about throughout the whole Old Testament. So when I'm reading through my Bible and I'm reading a whole lot of verses, I'll be frank, more than I even want to read on all of these sacrifices, I keep reminding myself, one, this is God's word. He knows what I should read. Number two, these were all fulfilled in Christ. I am so grateful that Jesus would go to a cross and suffer and die, like John said when he saw him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Once Jesus comes, our Lamb of God, we don't kill lambs anymore. We don't have animal sacrifice. Not because Jesus just abolished the law, because Jesus fulfilled the law. So to just set aside Leviticus and say, forget it, Christ set it apart, set it aside, don't worry about it, we would say, no, that is not a Christian understanding of the Old Testament. Okay? So we still are left with two verses in Leviticus that are very clear. God's law forbids homosexuality. And that's not surprising at all, because remember the first point, God's word affirms heterosexuality. So we've covered two texts in the Old Testament. Remember, there's six. I told you we're doing half today, half are in the Old Testament. That means we have one more place to look at. Where's that going to be? I think many of you know. We're going to look at the account of what? Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's do it. That's our third point. Not only, number one, God's word affirms heterosexuality, two, God's law forbids homosexuality, Leviticus 18 and 20. Number three, third point, God's judgment is upon homosexuality. You say, God's judgment is upon all sin. I agree with you. No pushback at all. You say, well, then why are you making this point? I don't know of any other places where churches are saying, it's okay, you can be a gay Christian. No worries, embrace your... That would be like saying, I'm a wife-abusing Christian. It's who I am. I beat up my wife regularly, praise God. It's just who I am. It's my orientation. I'm a wife-beater. No, in the church, we would say, that's wrong. Followers of Christ don't do that. The Bible's clear. You say, but I'm tempted to beat up my wife. Then you would fight against the temptation. The reason we're having this message is we now have in churches people saying, but I'm a gay Christian. And they'll be explaining this to you more and more as time goes on. And you need to have an answer. Hopefully you can answer Leviticus 18 and 20. Let's talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis verse 19. Now, when we discuss God's judgment upon homosexuality, way before Genesis 18 is Genesis chapter 12. That's a good place to begin, verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. If you're reading through Genesis for the first time, you may not really understand what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah at all. You haven't read it yet. And you're thinking, wow, there's something about Sodom. It must be really, really bad. I wonder what it is. And you would keep reading. And then you would get to Genesis chapter 18. And you would read verse 20. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And again, we would be thinking, wow, whatever it is, it must be really, really bad. Let's read about it. If you don't have a Bible open, I'd invite you to open up to Genesis 19. And we're going to look at such a lengthy passage that I won't be putting verses right now on the screen anymore, just because there was so much to cover. And we'll have to keep moving. But I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading from a New American Standard Bible. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Now, the two angels came to Sodom. They're coming there. They're going to judge the city because of its sin. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house. Spend the night. Wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Now, interesting account. Notice what Lot here is clearly saying. "No, no, no. You're not staying in the square. You're coming into my house. You're going to spend the night in my house." Notice the end of the text, verse 2. "Then you can rise early." I want you up early, and I want you to get out of here. Lot knows what Sodom is like. Lot doesn't know that these guys, angels, know what Sodom is like. Lot, as it were, here he is. "You no, in this city, you don't spend the night in the square. Not in this city. Come on, get in my house. I want you safe. And then you need to get up early and get out of town. I am helping you." Lot knows what Sodom is like. Verse 3. "Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." Verse 4. "Before they lay down," what happens? "The men of the city," it's interesting, the word "men" is used. "The men of the city," it's repeated a second time, "the men of Sodom," not women or girls, "men and boys," it'll come out in the next part, "surrounded the house." There had to be a lot of people, both young and old, older men, younger men, and all the people from every quarter. I'm going to take that to be rich men, poor men, all the males, circle the house. Verse 5, "And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have," I read from a NASB, "that we may have relations with them." The NIV, I believe, says it, "that we may have sex with them." The Hebrew word is literally, "that we may know them." Verse 6. "But Lot went out to them at the doorway." He shuts the door behind them and said, verse 7, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." Lot knows what they want to do. He knows it's wickedness. Verse 8. "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man," literally, "who have not known man." And the verb "to know" in verse 8 is the same verb that is used when the men come out and say, "We would like to know the people that are visiting with you." Okay? Same verb. And what do they say? Lot says, "I have two daughters. Let me bring them out to you. Do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." Now, if you're a thoughtful person, you're thinking, "Greg, that bothers me deeply." I would say that bothers me doubly deeply, okay? That Lot would do that. But he did it, okay? They weren't interested in the girls. But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien. Already he's acting like a judge. We will treat you worse than them." Such anger. When they want to engage in a certain behavior, and Lot says, "Guys, this is wickedness. Don't do it." And you tell them what they're doing is wicked. They're angry. They pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men from inside, the visitors, and this is a supernatural thing, reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with them, shut the door. And how do I know it's supernatural? Verse 11. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. A group of men around the house demanding that they could have sex with the visitors. And now, boom, I can't see. Can't see. I can't see either. We're blind. What would you do? A whole group of people. None of us can see. Second half of verse 11 is interesting. They wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. I don't care. So we can't see. I know what I want. Let's go. And that was the heart of the men at Sodom. Well, the text continues in verse 12. The two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city. Bring them out of the place. Why? Verse 13. We are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. It's very clear. Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his son-in-laws to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. And as you know the story, I won't continue reading the whole account. God's punishment came. Drop all the way down to verse 24, please. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. This is God's judgment on homosexuality. Not saying it's their only sin, right? No one's making the point that if you're a practicing homosexual, you are an incredibly awesome person in every life, in every area of life but one. Not saying there weren't other problems. No doubt there were. But the judgment is coming on this city in part for its homosexuality. I think the context is clear. You say, okay, Greg, so what's the objection on this one? This is the most common objection to this text. The sin was not homosexuality. The sin was inhospitality. The people of Sodom were not hospitable. Inhospitality is a very important virtue. And, now this might throw you off, I can show you that in the Bible. So you can tell me this is homosexuality. I'm going to show you it really was a lack of hospitality. And they will take you to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. I have it on the screen. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. She did not help the poor and needy. There you go. Don't help the poor and needy. Don't share your food. You're proud. You're arrogant. God's going to get fire and brimstone on you. That's the problem of Sodom and Gomorrah. You say, well, Greg, the text clearly says that in 1649. That's accurate. That's God's word. You say, what do you do? Generally, I've actually heard a sermon where the gentleman quoted this text and he stopped. And he just, I guess, hoped nobody would go one verse farther. What does the next verse say? Ezekiel 16, verse 50. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Abominations. It's very clear that this city was guilty of abominations. The same Hebrew word that was used back in Leviticus 18, 22. You shall not lie with the male as one lies with the female. It is an abomination. I don't want to say that there's not other sins going on in Sodom, but the text makes it clear in Ezekiel 16:50 that what's happening there is an abomination, which would seem in context definitely to indicate that God's judgment is on the city related to its homosexuality. Now, people are getting used to that explanation. So there is a second objection to this text. Greg, the Bible never clearly says in this verse that homosexuality is what the men were interested in. The Bible simply says that these men wanted to know. Look at verse 5 in Genesis 19. In verse 5, it says what? Bring your visitors out, verse 5, so that we may know them. The verb to know may refer to sexual contact, but many times it doesn't. That is true. So what do you do with that? Just look at the text, verse 5. Bring them out so that we may have, might NASB, relations with them, that we may know them. Notice verse 6 and 7. Lot went out to them at the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. 8. I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you." The verb to know clearly means my daughters have not known a man in an intimate sexual way. And the whole idea, as horrible as it is, that he's even thinking of bringing his daughters out would be to pacify them in the very area that they desire contact in. The context makes it clear what to know means. Verse 8 makes it clear how to translate the verb to know. So the whole idea that they just wanted to know them, like chat, "Hey, where are you from? You know, I have friends from where you're from too. Let's talk." How interesting. That simply is not the text. There's yet a third objection. If it's so clear that the condemnation was because of homosexuality in Sodom, why doesn't the Bible clearly make it clear? Why doesn't the Bible say that? Well, one, I think it's clear the whole context is such, but can I remind us what it says in Jude, verse 7? "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these false teachers that Jude is talking about, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Jude here is making a point. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, they were destroyed, punished eternally with fire because they went after same flesh, gross immorality. Where? Sodom and Gomorrah. How much more clear does it need to be? I think it's very clear that what we have in the Bible, in Leviticus twice, 18 and 20, and in this whole account of Sodom and Gomorrah and God's judgment, Genesis 18 and 19, makes it clear. God not only forbids homosexuality, God's judgment is upon homosexuality. I don't really know what else to say. I don't want to start there. I would rather start with the first positive point. God's word affirms heterosexuality. And apart from the sex, there still would be no debate on the issue. But since people argue about the sex, we've covered half of them this morning. Let me hold off on that next quote and set this up, and I'll wrap up. This will be like the last main point. There are many professing gay Christians, and this is their response. "I get what you're saying. God does make people heterosexual. Marriage should be heterosexual. God did make a woman for the man. And it's even wrong for two men to come together. I got it. And what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah was wrong, and yet I am a gay Christian. And it's not wrong." Now, you, of course, would say, "Well, help me understand that." And here's what you're going to hear. I have a gay orientation. The men in Sodom, and I've read this, The men in Sodom were not homosexuals. They were heterosexuals. They were heterosexuals who wanted to basically rape the visitors. It is wrong for heterosexual people to engage in homosexual behavior. If they were homosexual, it would have been okay. God wouldn't have brought down fire and brimstone. But they really weren't homosexual. They were heterosexual. They did not have a gay sexual orientation. And if we go back to Genesis 2, God did create a helper fit for the woman, for the man, excuse me. And yes, that is God's way, as long as you're heterosexual. But that doesn't apply to me because I am not a heterosexual. I have a homosexual orientation. And the Levitical laws do apply to everyone who's heterosexual. But I have a homosexual orientation. So my question that I have to ask is this, in light of the scriptures, what is a homosexual orientation? Guys, I understand homosexual temptation. We could be tempted by many things. But what is a homosexual orientation? Let's go back to spousal abuse. Okay? Is it wrong to beat your wife? Yes, unless you have an abusive orientation. If you have an abusive orientation, it's who you are, then you're welcome to embrace it. And if you beat your wife, that would not be wrong. You say, but the Bible condemns it. The Bible condemns homosexuality. You say, but the Bible is clear that beating up somebody is wrong. The Bible is clear that homosexuality is wrong. But people are arguing, but it's not wrong for me because I just feel like it's who I am. There are a lot of guys who just feel like beating their wives. What is a homosexual orientation? R.C. Sproul put it this way. I've thought this many times, but when I think of something, I don't like to say it till I find somebody smarter than me putting it in print. Here you go. Quote, biologically, essentially, and intrinsically, there's no such thing as a homosexual. You can't take a cadaver, a person, a body, and say, well, that's a homosexual. We could just go into the brain and look. It's not possible. There is nothing biologically within a person, essentially part of their being. You say, well, then what does the word homosexual mean? It's one who chooses to identify in a way that embraces the sin that they would like to commit. It's not an orientation any more than if I'm angry all the time, I just say, well, I'm different. I'm biologically angry. I'm essentially angry. I'm intrinsically angry. I have an angry orientation. I would say, I don't even know what that means. Now, I get why you struggle with anger. Because you're just like me. You have a flesh. And you struggle with temptation. That would be an honest affirmation. And some will say, I struggle with homosexual temptation. And I have had men from Trinity privately, and I don't tell others, I don't tell my wife, Greg, I struggle with homosexual temptation. And I say, you know what? I understand that. I don't think ill of you. And we talk, and I pray, and I try to encourage them the best I can. The same way I try to encourage anyone who struggles with any temptation. What makes that an orientation? Why would a person embrace that? Apply it. Let's just think. If gay Christianity is true, then why can't we have Christian polygamists? There's nothing wrong with me. I just love many different women. I want to marry many, many different women. But the Bible says no to that. Yeah, but that's for people who don't have a polygamous orientation. What are we going to do, guys, with pedophilia? No, I'm not perverted. I just like children. And it's real. And who are you to tell me that what I feel is not real? How dare you, you pedophobic person? That's where we're at. Okay? As Christians, we struggle with sin. But what happens? Summary. Here it is. To say that I am a gay Christian is simply to embrace an oxymoron. Gay Christianity does not exist. How do I know that? Number one, because God created heterosexual people and heterosexual marriage too. God forbids homosexuality, Leviticus twice, and judges it, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis. Thirdly, now, you may be here and say, Greg, I just want to be honest with you. I know I'm a follower of Christ, and I experience homosexual temptation. This is my third point. Christians experience temptation, and Christians fight temptation. And that certainly includes homosexual temptation. I have to fight the temptation to be irritated with my wife or my kids or grandkids or whatever. That's part of my sinfulness. And I'm fighting it. And I'm praying, oh God, please help me. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you may have homosexual temptation. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. You would say, oh Lord, please help me. But watch the fourth final summary point. You don't embrace it and identify by it. I would never say to you, I'm just what? An irritable Christian. It's who I am. Deal with it. It's my orientation. I don't embrace my sin. I repent of my sin. I don't identify by my sin. I identify in Christ. I am in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. You say, and would I still struggle with temptation? I'm still struggling with temptation. You say, Greg, can I be a Christian and struggle with homosexual temptation? Of course you can. But the fact that you're a Christian would mean you struggle with it. Gay Christianity is, no, it's not a sin. It's who I am. I identify in my homosexuality as a follower of Christ. I am a gay Christian. And I'm hoping you're beginning to understand that that is simply not accurate, not possible. You may be a person who's not a Christian. If you are a Christian, then you're just like me, fighting the lusts of your flesh. Some days better than others, to be sure, but fighting the temptations of our flesh. Not saying I'm going to celebrate my sin, but crying out, oh God, please forgive me for my sin. Please help me fight my sin. That is a testimony to the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, which is true for every born-again follower of Jesus Christ. Remember, guys, we're not the good people. We're not the people who have it all together. We are the people who are fighting against the temptations within. You say, what about the people who aren't fighting, but they just openly embrace them? And they say, it's who I am. We would say, I understand. I used to do that too. And then I came to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. I've lived a very immoral life before I knew Christ. I'm not proud of it. And I put my faith in Jesus. And I asked God to forgive me. And you say, are you still tempted? Yes. And I pray, God, help me. Help me. And even when memories, Lord, help me. Just help me to follow you. And I would never celebrate it. I would never ask you, would you celebrate it with me? As Christians, we fight against it. Those who aren't fighting, I understand. I used to be with them. And then I came to know Jesus. If you, I don't know of anyone, but if you in this congregation would say, Greg, I'm just a gay Christian. With a heart of love, I say this to you, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Repent of your sin and come to Jesus. If you say, I am a follower of Jesus, I'm not a gay Christian, I'm just really fighting hard against this temptation. If I can help you, let me know. With complete love and respect, I would be willing to sit down and talk with you and ladies with my wife. And we'd be very glad to do the best we can to pray with you. Because as Christians, we're all fighting, not identifying with but fighting the lusts of our flesh. By God's grace, for His glory, let's pray. Father, we've opened up Your Word, and we pray that its truth, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, would work in every one of our lives in a way that would bring You glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.